for your sake. Amen. So, over the past 6 months, we have been looking in a lot of depth at the person of Jesus. We've been using King's Cross by Timothy Keller. Many of you are engaging in that and reading through Mark's Gospel. Chapter 8 is the turning point of Mark's Gospel, and up until this point, the disciples have witnessed numerous miracles. Jesus has demonstrated his power. He's healed the sick. He's confronted demonic powers. He's calmed a storm. He's walked on water. He's fed the 5,000. He has rubbed shoulders in an intimate fashion with those who were outcasts in society, with lepers, with women, with tax collectors. And in addition to all that, his teaching has challenged the acceptable norms of the day in ways that for many, not least of the which is the religious leaders, was extremely uncomfortable. All of this shows us something of the person and the power of Jesus. But what about the purpose? Why did Jesus come? We could answer that question in many different ways. I'm sure if we went around the room, you'd all have a slightly different response. He came because he loved us. He came to make a way back to God. All of those are correct. But Jesus came ultimately to usher in the kingdom of God. There are approximately 50 references to the kingdom of God throughout the four gospels. And most of those appear in Luke's gospel. But back in chapter 1 of Mark, it makes this statement. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is mentioned in the parable of the sower and the seed in Mark 4 and in Mark 10, when Jesus talks about us coming as little children to the kingdom. But what exactly is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as some translations might put? I wonder how you would answer that question. In Keller's book, he describes it as an administration, an administrative order, a way of doing things. Now, when new management takes over a company, a restaurant, any kind of business, they introduce a new administration, a new way of doing things. When Peter came to be vicar here at St. Mark's, he brought with him a particular way of doing things. He introduced particular priorities, and one of those priorities was ministry amongst students and internationals. And as a result, I came on staff at the beginning of 2011. As my then boss, Peter was quite protective of me, and his priority for me was to establish ministry in and around the university. And he made very, very few demands on me beyond that. When Richard came in 2013 as my number two boss, he brought with him some different priorities and, in a sense, a different administrative order. And the only reason that I am up here speaking to you this evening is because one of Richard's priorities was to challenge me and to push me out of my comfort zone. So you can either thank him after the service or go and have some serious words with him, whichever you choose. At the end of Mark 8, for the first time, Jesus foretells of his impending death and resurrection. My personal belief is that the Jesus the disciples were walking with post chapter 8 was a slightly different Jesus to the one that they'd come to know. They'd been walking with him for almost 3 years. And all of a sudden, his language, something has changed in his language. Between chapter 8 and the point that we're at now, Jesus speaks of his death and resurrection 3 times. All of that is the bigger backdrop to this moment that we are at now. So let's picture the specific scene. As we've heard over the last couple of weeks, the disciples have just experienced a rather unusual and different Passover meal. Jesus has spoken about being betrayed, and at some point in that meal, Judas has left. Did the other disciples understand what was going on? I don't think so. My personal thought is that at this particular meal, emotions were on edge. I think there was possibly a lot of muttering going on amongst the disciples. There was a sense that something was afoot, but they didn't really know or understand what it was. So we've had that Passover, and we are now at the Mount of Olives in this area that we come to know as the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has gone aside to pray. He's asked the disciples to pray with him. He has prayed with great anguish, and the disciples have fallen asleep. I'd like to look at our passage this evening from a number of different angles, a number of different perspectives, that of the disciples, that of the soldiers and the religious leaders, those that came to arrest Jesus, and of Jesus himself. And then finally, we'll look at what the passage has to say to us. So let's consider the disciples, firstly thinking about Judas himself. What do you think Judas's expectations of Jesus were? We know that the Jews of that day were awaiting a Messiah. They were under Roman rule, and their expectations were of a Messiah who would come with power enough to lead an army and overthrow the Romans. I think of all the disciples, despite what they had witnessed in walking with Jesus, and despite Jesus' teaching, Judas was the one that got it the least. When he comes to betray Jesus, he betrays him with a kiss, an act of great intimacy. This account has given us, in our language, the phrase kiss of death. And yet, intimacy with Jesus is supposed to be a life-giving thing. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Was it because he himself felt betrayed somehow, that Jesus wasn't meeting his expectations? Was he tired of walking with Jesus and eager for some action? Did he think that he could force Jesus' hand and get him to rise up against the Romans? The truth is that we don't know exactly what was going on in Judas's heart. But what we do know is that this was all part of God's divine plan. I've already said something about the perspective of the other disciples. I believe that they were confused, nervous, on edge, frightened. When the soldiers and religious leaders come to arrest Jesus with force, Peter's immediate reaction is to draw his sword and strike. But when all is said and done, what do the disciples do? They run. They run away. They desert Jesus in his hour of need. What of the soldiers, the rabble, the crowd, the onlookers who came to arrest one man who, although he was not alone, those with him were fishermen, women, children? Why did they come at night? Why come with so many people? If nothing else, I think this gives us a picture of an extreme worldly image of power. What I want, I'm going to take by force. And anyone that's going to get in my way of what I want is going to be removed. What about our central figure, Jesus? How does Jesus respond? John's account tells us that Jesus actually came forward. He steps out from his small band of disciples and friends and asks, "Whom do you seek?" He readily identifies himself, though he was well known. And when Peter pulls his sword and strikes the high priest's servant, Jesus tells him, "Put your sword away." He kneels down and he restores the servant's ear. There is to be no resistance to his arrest. In both Mark and Luke's Gospels, Jesus challenges those who have come to arrest him. "Am I leading a rebellion," he says, "that you come at me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not arrest me." But as we've heard in Mark 14:49, Jesus says that this is all so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Jesus knows that he is in the perfect will of the Father, and he is totally committed to the completion of his Father's will. Jesus has come to usher in the kingdom of God. And here, in the face of considerable opposition, Jesus demonstrates to the disciples and to all those present, he is demonstrating to us today the values and priorities of the kingdom of God. We see Jesus exercising grace. We see him walking in absolute obedience. And we see him demonstrating deep compassion to all, but in particular, to the servant Malchus. So what is God saying through this passage? What does it mean for us to live as citizens of the kingdom of God? Well, when you gave your life to Christ, you put up a sign that said, "Under new management." You transferred your allegiance from the kingdom of this world and its values to the kingdom of heaven and all that it stands for. For grace, obedience, compassion, and much, much more. But making that commitment, putting up that sign, is not necessarily enough. In order to truly live as a citizen of the kingdom of God, we need to appropriate the sacrifice of Jesus and his work of the cross in our lives. This is not something that happens overnight. It's something we need to search for, to long for, and to work out on a day-to-day basis. For me, as I've been preparing, the main challenge has been this: how do I respond to hostility? How do I respond? What is your response to the pain of rejection and misunderstanding? Do we, like Jesus, exercise grace, walk forward in obedience, and demonstrate compassion? Where is your identity? What is it that defines you? What is it that defines me? Is my identity firmly rooted in the Father? Are we truly defined by the values and priorities of the kingdom of God? Or does the kingdom of this world still have too strong a grip, too much of an influence in our lives? I started my role as an associate chaplain for the University of Greenwich soon after I arrived here in 2011. I invested a lot of time and energy, not just into establishing activities for students and for dealing with a plethora of pastoral issues, but I spent a lot of time building relationships with members of staff and with academics, earning their trust. In the summer of 2014, Rochester Cathedral, in partnership with each of the three universities at Medway Campus, decided to employ a campus chaplain. There was no consultation. There was no attempt to work out the finer points of how my position and this new role were supposed to interlink. There was no acknowledgement of the work that I had done over the previous 3 years. And I can tell you very honestly that I have never felt so wounded or so devalued by the actions of others. Did I exercise grace? I'm not sure that I did. I was hurt and I was angry. Did I walk forward in obedience? Well, outwardly, yes. I continued to do all the things that I was doing, but my heart was not in a good place. Did I demonstrate compassion towards the new chaplain? No. I shed a lot of tears. I lost a lot of sleep. And it took me almost 18 months to work all of this through in my life and in my heart. Here in this passage, as in so many other passages, Jesus is showing us the values and priorities of the kingdom of God. Such values are upside down compared to what the world would say to us. The world would say, you have a right to be angry. Jesus says, be gracious and forgive. The world would say it's okay to point the finger of blame. But Jesus says, exercise grace, demonstrate compassion. I'm pleased to say that the chaplain and I have come to a place where we have laid aside a lot of our differences. It's been a painful process for both of us. She is now leaving, and we are back at the drawing board. And I need to pray through this upcoming process that I react and respond in a much more gracious manner than I did the first time. I wonder if there is a situation in your life in which you are struggling to demonstrate the values and priorities of the kingdom of God. If so, what is Jesus saying to you? If you have given your life to Christ, you are no longer a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God, and as such, he calls us to live by his values and his priorities. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you for your sacrifice. I want to thank you for all that you've demonstrated to us through this passage, through many other passages that we've been looking at. You have called us, Father, to live as citizens of the kingdom. And yet there is a battle that can go on inside us. And it's uncomfortable to realize that the kingdom of this world still has a pull on our hearts and our minds and our emotions. Father, we come before you, desperate to know more of you, desperate to walk in your ways, desperate to glorify your name. Lord, teach us. Amen.